A reading from 1 Peter. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Set all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you when he is revealed. Like obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. Instead, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you invoke as Father the one who judges all people impartially according to their deeds, live in reverent fear during the time of your exile. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the ages for your sake. Through him you have come to trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are set on God. Now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that you may have genuine mutual love, love one another deeply from the heart. You have been born anew, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord endures forever. That word is the good news that was announced to you.
Our second reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke. As we continue to celebrate and seek to understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ throughout the 50 days of Easter, each week in the season of Easter is set aside by the lectionary for a particular theme. Last week, the second Sunday is always reserved for the story of Thomas. In 2 weeks, always reserved for the stories of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And this, the third week of Easter, is always set aside for stories of the resurrected Christ sharing meals with his disciples. A moment to no longer focus on the meal as a memorial celebrated in the upper room, but a way to rethink and reflect on the sacrament of communion as a celebration of new life through Christ Jesus. Friends, listen for the word of God. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" Jesus asked them, "What things?" And they replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some of the women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." Then Jesus said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he was going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm not sure how old exactly I was, most likely 7 or 8, somewhere in between our oldest baptizands this morning and our fifth grade hymnal recipients, when I received the sacrament of communion for the very first time. It was during my childhood that our communion practices as Presbyterians made an interesting and significant shift. Moving from a requirement that a person needed to be a confirmed member of the church in order to participate in communion, to leaving the decision for when a baptized child was ready to participate in the sacraments up to the discretion of that individual child's parents. The main question being asked and answered by the church in that moment was whether a child, or an adult really, needed to be able to fully understand what happens in the sacraments to be allowed to participate in them. So one late October Saturday, my parents took me on a walk to talk about what communion is about and whether or not I was ready to participate. We were taking part in our annual all-church retreat that weekend, and my parents knew that the celebration of communion would be part of our closing worship that next Sunday morning, and they decided I was ready. We walked that afternoon on a path through the Laurel Highlands of western Pennsylvania, the same area as Frank Lloyd Wright's Falling Water, and they asked me if I could describe to them what communion is and what it means. I vividly remember that walk, or at least I've convinced myself I remember it, probably because it was like many of the walks I took with my parents through those woods every year on our church retreat, where normally we talked about any number of ordinary things that children talk to their parents about. I don't remember exactly what I told them, but I think it was something along the lines of this, that I knew that the bread represented Jesus' body and that the grape juice represented Jesus' blood, and that we do it together as a church to remember that Jesus had died. That's probably what I would expect any child to know about communion, maybe any adult as well. But it doesn't necessarily mean that I fully understood what happens in communion. I know that for certain because I'm not sure I fully understand today what happens when we celebrate either of our sacraments, both communion and baptism. And I've celebrated them myself hundreds of times since I was that little girl on a long walk with my parents. It's clear that these two travelers on the road from Jerusalem to their home in Emmaus are struggling to understand a lot of things, especially struggling to understand what has just happened, not just to Jesus, but to their movement. This Jesus, their friend and their teacher, was the one they had hoped would be the Messiah, the one to redeem Israel. But how can that be if instead of defeating the powers of the world, he himself was killed by them? How is it that 3 days later, after his death, nothing in the world seems to have changed? What are they supposed to think about this tomb in which their friend was buried being found empty? And what should they make of the extraordinary story told by the women in their group about speaking to angels, telling them that Jesus is actually alive? How could they ever understand what has happened? Last Sunday, as I mentioned, we heard the story of Jesus' appearance to the disciples and especially to Thomas, a story from the Gospel of John, a story written down and told as a means of dispelling doubt about Jesus' resurrection. But this story from the Gospel of Luke, doesn't read at all about clarity or driving out confusion or doubt. Instead, it's a story steeped in mystery. And all the times that I've preached on or taught on this story of the road to Emmaus, the primary questions that arise again and again are all related to grappling with the mysterious things that seem to be taking place. How is it that Jesus' identity was hid from them for so long? What is it about that moment of sitting at table together and watching him break bread that finally allows these disciples to see him for who he really is? And then how is it that he just vanishes away from their presence? Now, these aren't just the questions we ask of the text, but the questions these disciples ask throughout this story are all about trying to wrap their heads around what they had just experienced, looking for clues to understand not just the meaning of Jesus' death and resurrection, but the mystery around the ways they experienced Jesus' teaching to them and the burning of their hearts all along the road. Sometimes when we try to better understand scripture, difficult scripture texts like this, or difficult theological traditions, or even our acts of worship, we do everything we can to demystify them so that, I think with perfectly good intentions, we can try to bridge that gap that many of us live in between certainty and doubt, as throughout a lifetime of faith, we find ourselves moving back and forth between the two. But there's this other element of the life of faith that dwells somewhere maybe between certainty and doubt. Maybe it lingers somewhere above certainty and doubt, or maybe it's somewhere buried deep below our certainty and our doubt, that is all about mystery. Poet Mary Oliver describes her encounter with the beauty of nature, the beauty of God's created world, in her poem, The Ponds. As she seeks to embrace the beauty of the world and creation without being distracted by its imperfections, she writes this: "Still, what I want in my life is to be willing to be dazzled, to cast aside the weight of facts, and maybe even to float a little above this difficult world. I want to believe I am looking into the white fire of a great mystery. I want to believe that the imperfections are nothing, that the light is everything." It is this intangible part of the life of faith that allows us to find meaning in something incomprehensible, to not need to explain away the things that seem difficult in our faith traditions just so we can feel comfortable with them, to not need to minimize the complexities to make faith seem more reasonable than it is mystifying. Several weeks ago, I was in an interfaith study group that included both Presbyterian and Jewish clergy. And we were talking together about the rituals of our traditions and the meanings behind them. At one point, as we began to talk about our understanding of the Christian sacraments, another pastor shared the standard line that all good Presbyterians do when we describe what happens in the sacraments, saying that they are an outward sign of an inward grace. But then she threw in, I think in an attempt to make everyone just feel more comfortable, a quick comment. But we don't believe anything actually happens. Well, I was shocked. It's hard for me to hide those things on my face, and so I quickly jumped into the conversation with my own comment that was likely more complicating for the group than helpful, disagreeing with her, saying, now, I'm not exactly sure what happens in the sacraments of baptism and communion, but I am confident that something beyond my understanding is taking place. And I'm not willing to say that nothing happens just because I can't wrap my head around what it is. It is a mystery. If you were to ask many of our children here at BMPC, especially those who have taken part in the communion education classes that we offer, what happens in the sacraments, they might give you the same answer that I gave my parents on that walk, but it's also very likely that they would tell you this, that a sacrament is when something ordinary becomes holy. How does tap water turn into living water? How does the act of washing a child, done lovingly by parents every day, become a moment in prayer and community, a tangible marking of God's love for that child? It is a holy mystery. How does bread bought at the Acme or at the Giant become the bread of life? How does juice poured out from a bottle that says Welch's on it become the cup of a new covenant sealed in the blood of Christ? How does a blessing over a meal done by family and friends every day in our homes turn the meal that we celebrate at this table into a foretaste of a heavenly banquet? It is a holy mystery. How can God become flesh and dwell among us, die and then be raised again to eternal life for all of our sake? It is a holy mystery. How can a God as vast as the universe be a real presence in the most ordinary moments of our lives? It is a holy mystery. How does a simple and ordinary walk and conversation between parents and a child become in that moment a distinct starting point for a lifetime of faith? It is a holy mystery. How can a world so full of violence and pain today be redeemed and made whole through the power of Christ's resurrection 2,000 years ago? It is a holy mystery. How does a long 7-mile walk down a dusty road with a stranger become an inbreaking of the divine? How does the simple act of sharing a meal and a blessing at a dinner table reveal in our presence the resurrected Christ? It is a holy mystery. So what does it mean to embrace a faith that nurtures an appreciation for mystery, not just in the holy moments we experience together at the font and at the table, but in the ordinariness and dailiness of our lives. It means that in the midst of despair and confusion, like the despair and confusion we hear in the questions that these disciples are asking Jesus along the road, that we can still hang confidently onto the hope that God continues to break into the world in ordinary places and moments. This is what the Emmaus story is all about. Author Frederick Buechner describes it in this way. He writes, "I believe that although the two disciples did not recognize Jesus on the road to Emmaus, Jesus recognized them, that he saw them as if they were the only two people in the world. And I believe that the reason why the resurrection is more than just an extraordinary event that took place some 2,000 years ago and then was over and done with, is that even as we hear these words today, he also sees each of us like that. It is in this dark world where you and I see so little because of our unrecognizing eyes, he whose eye is on the sparrow sees each one of us. And I believe that because he sees us, not even in the darkness of death, are we lost to him or lost to each other." And here's where Buechner talks about the mystery. "I believe that whether we recognize him or not, or believe in him or not, or even know his name, again and again he comes and walks a little way with us along whatever road we're following. And I believe that through something that happens to us, or something we see, or somebody we know, who can ever guess how, or when, or where, he offers us the way he did at Emmaus, the bread of life, offers us a new hope, a new vision of light that not even the dark world can overcome. It is a holy mystery, the mystery of Christ's resurrection, the mystery of the Word made flesh, the mystery of God breaking in and being present, not just with his disciples and friends, but with us in the holy and ordinary moments of our lives. Amen.